We're turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is our 90th message on this study. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let us read the verse 20. That's where we concluded last week, I think, verse 19, verse 20. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. A lovely conclusion. So this is a verse that struck me during the week. I want to speak a little on. Verse 14. Let all your things be done with love or charity. I was thinking about that expression. Paul had been engaged in a lot of correcting. His words were somewhat keen at times, cutting, chastening. He was criticizing them for their division, the troubles among them. He says, put away from yourselves that wicked person, that such an one know not to eat, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And he goes on. And I thought, how could Paul do that in love? Let all your things be done with love. And then I began to think of, there are two principles running throughout your Bible, and I feel sometimes that because God's people don't see the difference, they get confused. One is grace, and the other is government. It's not all grace and no government. All government and no grace. No, it's grace and government. In other words, God wants to govern those who have experienced His grace. He doesn't save a person and then turn them loose. He manifested grace to Israel. He didn't choose Israel because Israel was a wonderful people, a great people. No, He said, you were the fewest of all people. And they certainly weren't the best. They seemed to be the worst, as subsequent history tells. God says, I loved you because I loved you. I loved your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it was really God's grace that brought them up out of Egypt into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. But God certainly sought to govern them. And in every dispensation, God is interested in government. He wants things done right. He's a God of order. He believes in government. And so it is today. In the church, God wants His people governed. We find here about the church that's in their house. And there are four occasions where a church was in the house. Now, evidently, they were very small in numbers. They could have been a dozen, could have been 15 or 20, could have been 7 or 8. Nevertheless, the same law abides. There is to be government in that assembly, in that church. So God is a God of order and of government. When you go back to the beginning in Genesis, you have remarkable evidence there and illustration. You see man guilty. He sinned against God. And he's guilty before God. But God steps in, and what does He do? He gets animals. And He kills those animals. He sheds their blood. And He clothes Adam and Eve. Here is God in grace. That's pure grace. And He washes away or cleanses away Adam and Eve's guilt. He clothes them with coats of skin. He provides life and righteousness for them as sinners. There they are, in coats of skin. And God did it all. It was purely God's grace when God did that. He didn't have to do it. He could have wiped Adam and Eve from the face of the earth and said, I'm going to start all over again. No, he didn't. He manifested his grace. This is unqualified, unconditional grace. The perfect grace of God that did this. But now, says God, I'm going to establish my government. And he put an angel there at the gate with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Oh, but why should God do that? Why should he introduce such a fearful thing as a flaming sword? After manifesting, displaying his sovereign grace to man. And after that, you know what happened? There was the curse, sorrow, thorn, sweat, and death. Oh, but why didn't God, after he manifested such grace in clothing Adam and Eve, why didn't he say, now we're going to start all over again? I'm going to prevent the curse from coming upon the earth. I'm going to prevent the tears, the sweat, the thorns, the thistles, and death. No. God in government. There's an unchanging law in nature and in the Bible, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Here is God in government. The coats of skin, they display grace, but the flaming sword, this is unflinching government. The guilt of Adam, conscience was removed, that's true, but not the sweat of his brow. He still had to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. Yes, Adam was pardoned and clothed, but it was the thorns and the thistles that he had to go in amongst and work with thorns and thistles for the rest of his life. Grace is not robbed of its charm. At the same time, we're not the shorn government of its dignity. Here you have the two. God in grace and God in government. And that runs to this day. It's not all grace, but God saves us. We can do what we like. We can sin and nothing will happen. No, far be it. We enjoy our grace in the midst of a groaning creation and a sick and dying body. Every Christian is aware of this. God in grace saved me. But I'm still going to suffer for sins I committed before I was saved as to my body. Many a man, before he was saved, wicked, ungodly, drunkard, he broke all the laws of nature. When God saved him, he didn't give him a new body. For the rest of his life, he may live like an angel. The rest of his life, every moment in fellowship with God for the rest of his life, he's still reaping the harvest of what he did to his body before God saved him. Here is grace, God saved him. Here is government, nature taking its course. And that's the way God has balanced up his dealings with men. It's that way today. Man may sow in his unconverted days and reap the sad harvest afterwards. Or he can use an illustration. A father sends his own son to the field. He says, son, I want you to go out and I want you to sow wheat in that field. But through maybe ignorance or dullness or neglect, the son sows some noxious weed. The father hears about it, the mistake, and he freely and fully forgives his son for that mistake. But what comes up? Thorns, the noxious weed. Even though the Father hath forgiven the Son, there is the harvest. The harvest of weed doesn't in any way change the Father's pardon. The Father has pardoned, and that pardon doesn't change the crop. The noxious weed comes up, and there is the harvest. The Father's grace did not alter the crop, nor did the crop alter the Father's grace. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, as a Christian, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap spiritual blessings. Here you have grace and government. It runs throughout your Bible. You see it illustrated time and time again, God's dealings with his children. You have the case of Moses. I think it's over in Numbers 26 or 21. Moses spake unadvisedly with his lips. He did something that displeased God. He called God's people a bunch of rebels, and he smote the rock twice. God says, Moses, because of this, you'll not go into the land of Canaan. That's God in government. But God in grace led Moses up to the top of Mount Pisgah. Moses, I'm going to let you see the land. And God gave Moses a wonderful bird's eye view of the whole land. And it was such a beautiful sight. Moses pled with God to let him go over into the land. No, God, you'll not go over into the land. I'll bury you here. God in grace, let him see it. God in government kept him from going in because of Moses' mistake in speaking unadvisedly with his lips. One could go on and speak of other instances of grace and government. Take the case of David. I don't know a story that's more pathetic than the story of David. And yet there's no story more familiar. I don't suppose God's people have learned more lessons than the lessons of David. And I'm just going to read these verses to you. Over in 2 Samuel 12 and verses 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast laid him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his son. For thou didst it secretly, David, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. In other words, before the world. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. How swift God is to forgive. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now notice the next verse. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Here it is, David. I have forgiven you for that. And the remarkable thing about the Bible, Chronicles is written after Kings. And you never read about that incident in the Chronicles. God dealt with it in Kings. He forgave David for that sin. But what about the harvest? The awful harvest that followed. God vindicated himself by judging, disciplining, and chastening David in the sight of all men. God will not allow the devil to accuse him of being lenient with his children when they sin. Sin has got to be punished in one way or another. As to my salvation, that's secure. But as to training, discipline, dishonor brought on the name of Christ, there is a price to be paid. The reason for this, God wants it to be a deterrent to his children. And that little expression so often used, spare the rod, spoil the child. God's not going to spoil his family, his children. He's going to use the rod. He doesn't want a lot of spoiled children. God is a firm father. He saves us by grace. He loves us. But at the same time, he can use the law. And we don't like it. When you think of David's case, it's sad. David was accordingly because of this. After God had forgiven him, he was disgraced by one son, verses 13 and 14. He was banished by another son, Absalom. He was rebelled again by a third son. He was cursed by a subject, Shimei. He was betrayed by his friends, deserted by his people. His child was stricken with death, and the sword never departed from David's house. And his whole subsequent history was a succession of sorrow and calamity. Some people think that when God said, David, the Lord hath forgiven thee, thou shalt not die. Oh, the slate is wiped clean. It'll be smooth sailing from now on. Everything's gone. No. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Many a man has brought a blemish, and a woman brought a blemish on their life. A scar that remains. Yes, the wound may heal, but scars remain. Many a Christian is on the shelf because they sin. God loves them. They're still his child. But God has got to vindicate his character. For the Bible says judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, where and how will the world and the ungodly appear? And in dealing dispensational, judgment will continue, will begin at the house of God when you open the book of Revelation. Where does God begin before he pours out his wrath upon the world? With the churches in chapters 2 and 3. The Son of God walking in the midst of the churches, with a golden girdle, his love restrained, his feet heavy with brass, his eyes a flame of fire, dealing with his people, dealing with the churches. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, where and how will the ungodly appear? After the judgment of the church, then the judgment of the world. This is God in government. God is a holy God. He can't wink at sin. God doesn't turn the other way. That's why God is so faithful. If man had written the story of David, say a relative, a close friend of David had written, he likely would have eliminated that sad, sad story. God says, no, I'll tell the truth. Even though my people are involved,
I'll tell both sides of the story.
It's all got to come out. That my people may learn
that I'll deal with them as my children. I heard a man say one time, I know him as a preacher, some of you know him, just a few of you.
He said the reason he didn't like to carry out discipline in the church is because it would stumble young Christians. My reply was, is God more concerned about his honor and his church than you are? God told the full story about David. Was God thinking, if I tell this incident, it'll stumble Christians? It'll warn them. It'll have a salutary effect upon them. When Ananias and Sapphira in the Acts lied, how swift God was to judge. Here are the warning signals. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are his. Let all things be done in love. Paul, do you mean to tell me you did all that correcting in love? Yes. First love to my God, then love to these Corinthians. I wanted them to see the error of their ways. I did it out of love. A real father, he whips his child because he loves the child. If whipping is going to prevent trouble, further trouble, then whipping is the best thing. And it may hurt, but nevertheless, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you're without chastisement or discipline, then are ye bastards and not sons. You're not a true Christian. For what son whom the Father chasteneth not? Here you have God's grace and God in government. Therefore, he wants us to carry out his word. In other words, who's going to carry out these things that we've been talking about if it's not those who take part in the leadership of an assembly? Some remarkable verses here. He tells us over in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received from us. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. That takes a lot of strength of character, doesn't it? A brother, as the Bible says, mark them which cause divisions among you, avoid them. Have no company with them. Why? That they might be ashamed. Ashamed. When a person's really repentant, he's ashamed of what he's done. If he's not ashamed, he hasn't repented. And if a person has done that, I'm sure David was ashamed. David truly repented. And David was ashamed. Poor David. I thought of this text in 2 Samuel 15:30. And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. That all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. Here's true repentance. That's it. David was ashamed. And when a person has done something wrong, to mar or scar an assembly, he's to be made ashamed. And I don't know anything. When I went to school and did something, the teacher says, you go over and stand in that corner with your face to the wall. You're made ashamed.
for what you did.
And when a person has sinned against God, sinned against his people, he's made ashamed of it, either through repentance, idiocy. And we're to withhold our company, our fellowship, until that is the case. This is God in government. Otherwise, you'll have chaos, disorder, confusion. That's all I want to say on this subject of grace and government. God's a wonderful God. He's a gracious God. At the same time, he's a God that's firm. A God who believes in government. Now we get into closing verses of this wonderful epistle. He says, salute. Isn't that a lovely word in verse 21? The salutations of verse 20, all the brethren greet you, greeting one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. And he had just mentioned in verse 19, the churches of Asia salute. My, how broad is God, is Paul's greeting. All the churches greet you. Salute you. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. What are we going to do about this one? Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. I think if you look at it in the light of those days, men greeted men. Today you see on TV the Russians, Arabs, that part of the world. They generally, men embrace men. They put the cheek on one side and then the other. Sometimes it's a kiss. That's the way they did in those days. Men kiss men. Women kiss women. I know in our present day world, they want to go further than that. But God knows when he can trust his people and when he can't. And so I think the Bible's very plain. Kiss each other with a holy kiss. Let the men greet the men and the women greet the women. That was the custom. I remember one time in Augusta, there was a youth conference on, and this subject came up, about 500 young people, and one of the young people wrote this text in and wanted an answer. How are we to greet one another with a holy kiss? Well, I can understand a bunch of teenagers, a couple of hundred young folks, and they, half of them young men, another half young women. My, this would be a heyday, wouldn't it? Let us greet one another with a holy kiss. And possibly that was behind the mind of the young man or woman who wrote him that question. What does it mean about greeting one another with a holy kiss? Well, I said, I'll give you an incident. I was in Burlington many years ago having a campaign, and this night, a lovely young lady of about 23, very attractive, she got saved. Very bright case. One of the ushers there, I think some of you would know him if I mentioned his name, but of course, this is in Burlington, not in Albany. So this brother went up and he smacked this young lady right on the lips with a good kiss. And old Brother Smith, who died about a year ago, a godly old man, he said, Arthur, do you think that was right? Arthur said, well, that was a holy kiss. That may have been, but watch the next one. But you know, after the meeting, I said to Brother Smith, there were a couple of elderly ladies got saved that night. I noticed they didn't get their holy kiss. Yeah, you see how the flesh can sneak in. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. I believe in those days it was men with men, women with women.
And I believe today the best way I can see to give our greetings is with an enthusiastic handshake. That's how we can meet and greet and talk. In other words, to keep things on a higher level. I believe that's what Paul has in mind here. I know there are times when there is affection. There is emotion. I don't know how many times in my life my neck's been hugged by someone getting saved. And I look upon it in the sight of God as perfectly legitimate. Some who've been saved, I'm old enough to be their grandmother, grandfather of them. And that's the way they're expressed when I go north this time. Lots of young folks been saved years ago. That's the way they express themselves. And I believe you can keep it on that plate. If I thought otherwise, I could use a stiff arm. But in other words, let's be sensible and let's face up to this thing and try and keep the flesh at bay. Because it's a very subtle thing. A very subtle thing. Now what does he say here in verse 21? The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. And that he signed the rest of this, it was up to this point, it was written by another. And Saul evidently gave his signature, and he used his own hand. I believe there's some truth to what is said, that Paul's eyesight was injured by his conversion on the Damascus Road, and that he wrote in large letters. How large the letter, how large letters I've written unto you, dear. Possibly his signature was very large. And he wants to add his signature to all this that had been written as he had dictated it to the author. You'll notice what he says here. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, not another. Anathema means cursed. Maran means law. Atha means come. Cursed when he comes. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed when the Lord comes. That's strong language, isn't it? Why, Paul can drop some solemn things in. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, and any man who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way you can love him is to know him. And if you don't, even an angel, he speaks of in Galatians 1. If an angel preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And so there's an awful anathema, an awful curse, in store for the one who loved not our Lord Jesus Christ. God smote the earth with a curse when sin entered. The Old Testament, the last word of the Old Testament is curse. And the New Testament opens with the one who bore the curse. And everyone who accepts Christ, he's delivered. Christ was the cursed one. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But when I accept Christ as my Savior, that curse that was rightly mine is no longer mine. It's been lifted. The curse has lifted. Now I'm saved on the way to heaven. But any who receive not Christ, they love him not, let them be anathema at his coming. Cursed at his coming. Then he says in verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that's how I'm going to close the book of Corinthians. And that'll be my parting salutation. as we leave in the morning for Canada. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. May it be sanctified to our good. We thank thee for what we've learned as we've gone through this book of 1 Corinthians. O Father, our hearts have been searched, exposed, laid bare of the potential of the flesh. But we thank thee for thy good word. We thank thee thou dost love us with an unchanging, undying love. We thank thee for thy grace. Let us not take advantage of that grace. We know thou art a faithful Father. Thou wilt use the wrong. And Father, we pray that we remember this, that we may sow to the Spirit. This will be the fruit of the Spirit. Deliver us from sowing to the flesh, or being lenient to it. Grant, Father, we may deal with it, to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. Bless then thy word, we pray, that we commend each other to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.